I believe it's right to say that in general, mankind has this desire for clarity and for clearness. We might even use the word transparency. It's not a preference in mostly everyday things of life for us to find clearness and simplicity upon many issues of life. We don't want to live in the midst of confusion, do we? We don't want to struggle with complexities and find ourselves trying to understand exactly what a certain point is. We want things to be clear. We want to understand what is going on. You know, the same is also true when it comes to preaching and preachers. And I'm always aware of this, and it's something I try to remind myself each time I prepare the message and bring it before you week by week, that a preacher in his preaching should be someone who is very clear. That doesn't mean that there is not a place for teaching and for the unfolding of doctrine. There is. In fact, the scripture exhorts us that we should give heed to sound doctrine. So it has a prominent place in our worship. But there is no use in any type of teaching if there is not a clearness and a clarity about the word which is spoken. If I may borrow the language of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, he said in really another situation, but I think it has relevance here. He said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? It's not so much that Paul was saying there that if the trumpet doesn't sound nice. I mean, there's many of us that have taken up an instrument and it sounds awful, doesn't it? The violin or the piano or the flute or the recorder and something along those lines. And, well, we can certainly distinguish the sound because it's not a nice sound. The point of Paul's words is that if a trumpet is not giving that particular sound that was designed to alert and to warn the people, how can anyone ever prepare themselves for the battle? And I think this is precisely the need for preachers and for Christians alike, that while we live in a very murky day and age, and we see it in the realms of politics, and we see it in society. We see, don't we, so many people dodging and ducking and diving and evading issues and not really giving answers that we desire. The Christian church, by contrast, should be a lighthouse giving a distinct, clear message that cannot be misunderstood or confused. And I think this precisely is what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he proceeds with this great sermon in verses 14 through to 16. Remember, he has been dealing with these two very noticeable properties of life, hasn't he? He's called the Christian salt, and he's referred to the Christian as the light of the world. As said, we are focusing upon especially the words, the light of the world, and Christians being the children of light. And what follows on here in this particular passage is an outworking of what Christ has done for us. Last time I said, just very simply, that when Jesus says, ye are the light of the world, there is a need for us to understand how we become that light in the first place. Now, dear Christian, that means that we trace the origins of our faith and our Christianity and our profession to our union to Jesus Christ, believing on him, repentance from sin. It is the whole realm of conversion itself. But notice, dear believer, that the Lord Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just simply say, ye are the light of the world, and then move on to verse 17. No, he obviously sees fit and believes it's necessary that he unfolds what this means in case there's confusion, in case there's maybe misunderstanding as to, well, how do we demonstrate this? What does this mean practically for us as Christians? So he unfolds the word of God in a glorious way. I mentioned at the beginning that word conspicuous. And for me, when I summarize verses 14 to 16, I believe that is really what is in mind here. That the Christianity and the faith of Christ of which the Lord Jesus now is dealing with could be rightly defined like this. It is a conspicuous and a noticeable faith which is to be ours. Now again, for the sake of the little ones who are present here with us this morning, this word that I'm using, a bigger word, of course it's something that we do have to come to terms with. The word inconspicuous, of course, which is the opposite word, which is more often used, That just simply means something which is not easily seen and something which is not easily noticed. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration of something that is inconspicuous. I'm conspicuous because when I stand amongst most people, of course, you will spot me in a crowd. So I'm noticeable for that very reason. But some of you, the little ones especially, maybe some of the parents, you might have had the pleasure or not had the pleasure of reading those Where's Wally books. Yeah, remember those from your childhood and even to the present day? We have a whole stack of them. My sister thought it was wise to buy the whole lot and give them as a present to the children. So every now and then they come out and we have to go through all the pages and we've got to look for this red and white little man. And of course, it would be easy if it was against a backdrop of blue and green, but it's not. It's with, you know, 1,000 other lookalikes on the same page and all sorts of different colours. So that's the definition of something that is inconspicuous. You don't notice the character because he's just blending in to a background that looks very much the same as he does. So if something is inconspicuous, you can't notice it. If something is conspicuous, you can see it. Now let's draw an application to this. God has set us apart to be conspicuous and to be noticeable in this world which is around us. And so God save us, and I say this as a prayer, God save us from an unremarkable Christian faith that has so dressed itself up in the world's clothing that it represents nothing different from what you see outside of the four walls and the professing life of the believer. Now, these are all very serious matters. Paul made it very clear concerning the child of God in terms of their influence and their calling. Remember the words of Philippians 2:15? He says to the believing people of God, he says that ye may be, listen to the language of Paul, blameless, harmless, the sons of God. That's just generic to the fact of being in the family of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's what Paul said. That's very noticeable, isn't it? Do you know why it's noticeable? Because he says you live in the midst of a crooked world. If you lived in a sort of morally upright, respectable world, and Paul was saying, well, you should live as a moral, upright person, you're not going to notice very much. But you're in a crooked, perverse, ungodly world, in many respects, a rejecting of Christ world. And he says, be blameless, be harmless, shine as lights in the midst of that. So it's very clear. The scripture makes it abundantly clear of what I'm trying to say this morning, this conspicuous Christianity. Two things then that we can develop on this in our message this morning as we look at these verses. First of all, we are to be clear and noticeable as to what we are. And then secondly, as to what we should be doing. So simple headings, but let's seek to unfold them with the Lord's help this morning. First of all, we are to be clear as to what we are. Look at the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 14 and verse 15 again. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Now, last time, I just intentionally remained with that first opening sentence in verse 14. And it's a staggering description of the Christian, isn't it? Ye are the light of the world. You know, it's impossible to grasp what he means if we neglect any gospel foundation. So I say to you, if you remove the cross and if you remove the gospel and if you remove conversion and you remove salvation and you remove all those things, you will not understand what it means to be light in the world. You won't get it. If we sit here this morning and we're not converted, you don't understand what it means to be the light of the world. Because the foundation is a gospel foundation. And I seek to have made that clear in the past. Where we are savingly and vitally and invisibly and spiritually joined to the Savior. Now that's a bedrock, dear friend. That's a foundation stone. This is a concrete platform upon we build everything else. And that's the biblical teaching within Scripture concerning salvation. What is striking is that he grabs the attention of the ordinary person. And he says, you're the light of the world. Now, why is that striking? Because we immediately react, don't we? Almost we recoil, a bit like Peter on one occasion when he saw the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I think it's much like that when the Lord issues this to the Christian. And he says, believer, no matter who you are, if you're in Christ, you alone, you as you are, you as part of the body of Christ, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he said, me? How can I possibly be this? I know who I am. I know my faults. I know my limitations. I know my weaknesses. I know my restrictions. I know that I can't do. No. You're the light of the world, he says. It's striking. You know, you're not alone. People from the very beginning have protested their calling, haven't they? Who's the greatest example of someone who protested their calling? Moses, wasn't he? Moses was sent to be a deliverer. Now, Moses' situation was a little bit more unique in some respects because he was called to be a leader of a group of slaves and to deliver them out of the most powerful and the most feared nation on earth at that time. So, I mean, that's a very high calling indeed in many respects. But in another sense, we're not different from Moses. Because Moses felt that he couldn't. He couldn't. I can't speak. I can't communicate the message. I can't do this. They won't believe me. And of course, the Lord had to embark upon a series of lessons, didn't he? He had to mold Moses. He had to furnish Moses. He had to show to Moses, no, you've been set aside. No, I think this is what the Lord is doing here. You might have hesitancy as to what it means to be light of the world. Well, Christ is teaching you here. He's setting us apart week by week. That's why we're here. Because God, by his word, is feeding our souls and reminding us, no, we can be by the grace of God. And we are to be. And you'll notice that when you look at the writings of the apostles in Scripture, that they get this. They understand it now. Whenever the apostles were in earshot in Matthew chapter 5, you know, he wasn't just singling out Peter and James and John and Andrew and saying, you're the four great men and the other apostles with you, and you're the ones who are going to be light of the earth and the world. No, it was a message that was designed for every child of God. Why do I know this? Because later on, those same apostles, Peter, for example, as I've mentioned, Paul as well later on, they would write about these truths. They would write about how Christians should be luminaries and lights, how the world is darkness, how sin is darkness. In other words, the apostles understood that Christ was establishing a template by which we could understand the world around us. Do you see that? The Sermon on the Mount wasn't just a message for 5 minutes for a time. In fact, it was the unfolding of all things that we must understand in terms of Christendom. And one of the chief things that he sets forth is that we are light in the midst of darkness. And so the Christian is certainly being addressed here, which in turn requires some very straight talking and a clear picture of what we are in Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lord says you are the light of the world, it's a very practical thing as well as having a doctrinal foundation. There's a sense in which we might find it more comfortable just thinking about certain doctrines in Scripture. So when we explore our Christian faith, we love to talk about the assurance of sins forgiven and justification and being adopted into the family of God. What Christian doesn't want to look ahead to heaven and anticipate glory and the world that shall be and the new heaven and new earth? And we would love to sit around and talk about all these things. But how many will sit down and say to themselves, you know what, I'm the light of the world as well. I'm here to be something different. It's maybe not as comfortable, is it? It's almost as if the Lord is waking people from a pleasant dream, stirring them up. He says, you've forgotten something. You are the light of the world. Now, how can we analyze this? Notice, dear believer, with me, that there are two things to draw from this. There is a prominent quality, which is outlined here, a prominent quality. What is the prominent quality of Christianity? Light. Try to stay with me as I explain this to you. I believe it lay at the heart of all that Jesus is teaching. He gives two illustrations. Look at the logic of the illustrations. He speaks of a city set on a hill. That was familiar to the Israelites. They could look around. They could see the geography, the layout. They could see the cities on the hill. They could see the lights there at nighttime. They understood what Christ was speaking about. Any of you that have ever been to a place where you could overlook a city, I forget where it was now in Perth. I think it's King's Park in Perth. But there's a viewing point in Australia where you go up and you can just look right out and you can see all the lights. You can see all the high-rise buildings and you can see the bridges and you can see the glistening river winding its way through because you've got a viewing point and the light is not hid. It's impossible. If you sent someone up there and you said, well, go and look at the city, you know, if they were saying, well, where is it? You would be a bit worried because it's noticeable. You know, the moment you stand there, you see it straight away. That's what Jesus is saying here. The city is set on the hill. You're going to see it. You can't hide it. He gives the second one about the candle. It doesn't matter. Some commentators sort of have a bit of an argument as to what a bushel is. I'm not going to. It covers the light. That's all I can say here. The point is, if the candle is lit, you don't light a candle. You don't light a wick and then just hide it. There's no point in doing this. So you now can start to see what Christ is saying here. He's saying that when you are the light of the world, you possess a prominent quality. And it's also a preeminent quality as well. It is light. Light, if it loses its light, cannot be anything else. Do you understand that? Yeah? Same with salt. If salt loses its saltiness, what can you do with salt if it doesn't have a savor? Can't do anything with it, can you? In fact, that's precisely what Jesus says. It's not good for anything. You just have to throw it away, tread it underfoot. Not really good for anything. And that's the same of light. If it doesn't illumine the darkness, then it's not light, is it? Now, I know this seems like very simple things I'm saying, but we lose the application of Christian life. This is what Christ is saying here. So if light doesn't give light in darkness, it's not light. If the Christian is not effective in the world, it isn't a Christian. Now that's the natural outline and the outcome of this whole message here. If there is this continual, ineffective demonstration of what we think we are as Christians, and there is no light, and there is no illumining of the darkness, and there's no witnessing of Christ, then we draw our own conclusions. That's what the Savior is saying. It's hard words, hard language. Tough, isn't it? This is what the people had to hear. This was hard words. Maybe some of you have a nice, beautiful lamp at home. Not that we do. It's covered in chocolate stains and all sorts of different things, but nice, beautiful lamp. In the daytime, you know, some people have those ornate lamps. We went to Blenheim Palace last year, and I'm not sure if there were some there, but you may have saw some very ornate things, and you know, it would just probably cost the earth to build the whole thing. And in the daytime, you could look at the outline of it, and it was quite wonderful and quite exquisite. You can see the details and the furnishings and all sorts of things. Put into pitch blackness, if there's no light bulb there, what use is it? You can't see it. And again, that's something of like many Christians, where maybe we can give the appearance of being all the things that we should be, but in the midst of darkness, that's when it really matters, isn't it? That's when you're required. That's when you're needed. That's when you must be shining in the midst of darkness. It is a prominent quality. In other words, the prominent quality of a Christian is light. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great commentary on this same sermon, he said this: its essential quality is its only quality. That's not to say that we don't have other aspects to us in our Christian life. What he's saying is, in terms of our effectiveness, this is our only quality. Light in a dark world. In fact, he went on to say something which I quoted earlier in the week, which challenged me greatly. He spoke of the formal Christian man or woman. The formal Christian man or woman. Someone who has a formal religion in the church. And he said this, is Lloyd-Jones, and I quote him, "The formal Christian is a man or a woman who knows enough about Christianity to spoil the world for him. but he does not know enough about it for it to be of any positive value. It's only when you actually stop and think about those words that you understand what he's saying. The formal Christian, and there's many of them, they fill the churches throughout the countries. They know enough about this Bible, and it sort of ruins is the wrong word. He uses the word spoils, but I understand what it means. It keeps them back from the things they know they shouldn't be doing. And that's like many Christians. They know enough to say, well, I can't touch those things. But they're so formal in their Christianity, so lukewarm, that there's no positive influence. There's no witness. There's no evangelism. There's no light that is shining. It's a bit like that lukewarm church in Revelation. We keep things at an arm's distance so it doesn't harm us, but we keep the world and its need of Christ away from us as well. Now, we're to be light in a dark world. There's a prominent and a preeminent quality. There is then a problematic tendency, because Jesus then outlines the problem that we are all guilty of in one way or another, to a smaller measure, to a greater measure. And notice the way in which the Lord Jesus identifies this problem. He does it positively and negatively. First, positively, I've mentioned that a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Then negatively, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and so it giveth light. So in the first case, he speaks of what will happen by virtue of you being saved. If you are saved, and if you come to Christ by virtue of this, this is precisely what will happen. God will set you apart for himself. And then negatively, we will not want to hide that light, will we? Why do you want to hide something that God has inflamed and has brought into very existence and being? You know, in the Old Testament times, when you read the Old Testament, you will discover that God set apart who? Prophets. Now, contrary to what many people would just think about the prophets as always foretelling what would come to pass, the prophets were set apart by God himself to be luminaries in a dark place. Seldom was their word listened to. Rarely did people come to the prophets and embrace what they had to say. They were fixed in the midst of great darkness, and God has said, I put you of light in a dark place. And so too, this is what the Lord Jesus has done. Jesus has placed his church as a city, hasn't he? He hasn't put us underground. Sometimes we speak of the underground church in China. That's just in terms of a physical sense, but they're doing a great work overground. I mean, what is taking place there is manifesting itself greatly in other respects. But in a more sort of metaphorical sense, we don't hide ourselves away, do we? The church is what God has done. He's set us on a hill to be prominent and to be noticeable. And then we can also say something along these lines. I trust I'm not really stretching the matter too far, but when we think of the candlestick which is lit, and the candlestick in Revelation is the church of Jesus Christ, it has been lit, hasn't it? It is indwelt by the Spirit. And that which the Spirit indwells and inhabits is not to be hidden. I don't have time to go into all the ways as to how we could conceal a light. Through prayerlessness, through shame, through the fear of man, all these things. But you know as well as I do when you're concealing a light. I know when I'm doing it. You know when you're doing it. We are the Lord's. We say we're his. This is what you are. You are the light of the world. And then lastly, we are to be clear as to what we should be doing. What should we be doing then as a result of who we are? It's not the other way around. It's not what we do that makes us what we are. That's the error of Roman Catholicism and other false religions. It's not because we do this that we shall become this. We are, and we are made in Christ, new creatures, therefore we do. Therefore we act, therefore we live. And this is what Jesus is saying in verse 16. The gospel is in language here. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Now this is the final application of this whole section. I add to this that in many respects, it is the concluding of the entirety of verses 1 through to verse 16, that the Lord has outlined all of those tremendous, majestic beatitudes that have weaved their way into our thoughts and hearts and minds. And it's like a crescendo, isn't it? Maybe some of you have been within a musical or an orchestra or some sort of concert where the music has start very quiet and small, and it builds itself up to a crescendo and a climax. And you know, that's what Christ is doing here in this great portion of Scripture. He started with the inward, quiet work of God. He speaks about your heart. He speaks about what no one else can see. And he says, have you mourned for your sin? Are you poor in spirit? Have you begun with God as you should do? And he says, now I'm going to build to it. I'm going to add things to it. I'm going to work all this out, and you're going to be sent out into a world that doesn't want you and your salt and your light. And it's a crescendo now. The symbols are clashing together, and he says, let your light so shine before men. It's almost as if he's saying, burst forth. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? That's what he's saying here. Let your light so shine before men. Now, I don't want to be too cynical here when I say this, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Sometimes with choruses we teach to children, and I've no problem with teaching certain choruses to the kids, we sing them week by week, they sometimes don't always convey the correct message, and I think we all know this when we look at them. One of them, of course, is a bit along those lines, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, and so forth. So I'm not going to completely discredit it, because it's a lovely hymn and chorus that you cherish and you sing every day, so don't be too offended. But it might not quite give the right picture in relation to what Scripture is saying here. Sometimes that sort of chorus, it presents a bit of an overly merry, bright picture of what is an incredibly immense portion of Scripture here. The reason why I say it is that sometimes the idea of, you know, me letting my light shine is very subjective. You know, I'm going to do this now. This is up to me. This is what I'm going to do. When you actually look at the language of Scripture, and it's where sometimes going back to the original Greek is very important, you will notice in verse 16 that the original Greek is in what we call the imperative mood, which means it is a command. It's not something that is really optional. We might read it a little bit along the lines of being optional. Let your light, as if it's just, well, maybe I won't let it, maybe I will let it. No, Christ is saying, I've set you apart, and it's an imperative command. It's a command from Christ. He says, shine. In fact, it could be more literally read like this. In this way, shine before men. Now, that's a lot more forceful, isn't it? In this way. In what way? Like the city on the hill? Like the candle that has not been hidden under a bushel? In that way, shine. And he commands you. He commands you. Now, here's the application. If we disobey a command, is that wrong or right? You see the immensity of this verse? You see now what the Lord is saying here? He's not just casually giving an optional idea of what you might do as a Christian. He's saying, this is your Christianity. If you don't have this, what do you have? Shine before men. And so we finish with these three little headings. Here we have a life that we should be lived, first of all, before men. A life lived before men. How's my life and your life before other people, dear friend? I will say to you that, first of all, your first point of reference will always be a life before God. Always. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears are open unto their cries. You will always live before the eyes of God. And never lose sight of that. And it's, I say that just by way of qualification. However, as a result, we then live before men, don't we? And we should live before men as best as we possibly could. The spirit of Jacob is something that we should seek after. In Genesis 32:28, when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, what we find about Jacob when he was given that new name, Israel, the Lord said, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Oh, dear believer, I say to you this morning, if you are Christ's, power with God is what you must seek for. Struggling with God, wrestling with God, but power with men as well. Influence with men. We don't need to have political promotions or social advantage to have influence with people. You can have influence with your neighbor, influence with your work colleague, influence with your unsaved spouse, if that's the situation, influence with your children. You can have power before men by that light that shines every day in their midst, a reflection of Christ. A life lived before men and others. A life, secondly, lived by good works. Now, within the evangelical circles, sometimes that sentence is a little bit uncomfortable to us because we recoil, don't we? We say, well, we're not saved by good works. You know, we're saved by faith. And the very mention of good works seems to be a little bit alien to us, but Christ is speaking about good works here, isn't he? Not as a means to save you, not in any respect. You can't be saved by any amount of good works that you do. There's no good thing in you that will commend you to God and make you acceptable before him. But when he will deliver you from your sin and clothe you in it, the righteousness of Christ, he will certainly expect good works as a result. Good works. Again, my time is not giving me the opportunity here. So the list is endless, isn't it? It ranges from our speech and our actions and our deeds. How we treat people within this church, that could be the starting point, isn't it? How we care for each other. How we look after each other. It goes to the extremes as well, to those that you don't get on with, your enemies, your neighbors, whoever they may be. We should not be those who have forgotten that the life of the Christian is also a life of good works that will demonstrate that faith in Christ. It is something that maybe is a bit lost in our present day. It's kind gestures. And we don't do it for self-praise. If that's the great problem here that the Lord actually confronts at the end of verse 16. If your intention is to be praised by others, then it's all wrong, isn't it? I mean, just get away from that as far as you can. And that really brings us to that last thought, that a life of good works and before men is to be a life lived always to the glory of God. In everything that you do, Christian, you glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's what Jesus says in verse 16. And it's a very insightful verse that we should explore just for a few moments. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let me remind you of Peter's words in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. He said this, listen to Peter's words and listen out for the familiar language. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God in all things, he says, is to be glorified. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, having your conversation or your behavior or your conduct among the Gentiles honest, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your, what, good works, before men, good works, which they shall, what, behold, they'll see them. Do you see what he's saying? He says they're going to speak evil of you. They're going to slander you. They're going to say, look at that Christian. Look at that holy Joe, as they used to say in years gone by. Look at that Bible basher. Look at that one who believes and a silly fairy tale of a book, and they will vilify your name, but they will see good works, and they cannot deny it. And they will, as a result, if God so wills, be so convicted by their sin, they are brought themselves one day to Christ, and as a means, glorify your Father in heaven. What I'm saying to you here is that Jesus is not saying that people will look at your good works and say, praise the Lord. That's not what happens, does it? Who does that? What atheist looks at something nice that you do and says, I praise God for that person? So it's not what Jesus is saying here. It's a process he's setting in motion. He's saying that by your light, by your gospel witness, by your evangelism, by your words, not just by your deeds, but by your very life, as you are in Christ, God may be pleased to use that to convict that wretched sinner, save their needy soul, and as a result, they glorify God, which is in heaven. So that's the impact. That's the light. That's being children of light. May God give us grace to walk well. Amen.